Evidently, my punch is not what it used to be. Discerning the tag team of law and flesh. Tag team. You know what a tag team is, right? They work together for a common goal. You see that a lot in wrestling and sort of that. When one wears out, the other one tags in and fresh, entrance into the ring or something like that. This has really been something, I'll tell you. You can't understand the 8th chapter of Romans if you don't have chapters at least, well, we could say the whole book, but at least chapters 6 and 7 under your belt. 8th chapter of Romans. But just before we do a little bit of review to kind of remind us to get us back into this, because it's been a couple weeks since we've been here, let's go ahead and read chapter 8. Let's start at verse 1. Let's take it down through 10. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of the sin and the death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Now, as we get into this entire arena of walking in the Spirit, and that's one of those, Christian catchphrases that we're used to hearing. You know, live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. And it becomes kind of like foggy in our minds. I mean, we just automatically go into autopilot and we just affirm it. Yes, you know, do you want to walk in the Spirit? Yes, I want to walk in the Spirit. But, you know, it's like, what does that mean? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, you can see by just this reading right here that it is clearly the opposite of walking in law. And I don't know if you caught it or not, but Paul gives a synonymous kind of treatment between the words flesh and carnal and the word law. There's a synonymous treatment going on. He sees them as acting in the same. Both living under the law, living under the law of sin and death, leads to death. Not physical, but spiritual. The law increases death. The law kills, you see, us spiritually before God. So does carnality. But I noticed that carnal and fleshly equates to death. Lawfulness equates to death again. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law. There's everything wrong with us. And so he says, what has happened is we've been freed from this elocution of the law so that we might now walk in the Spirit. In other words, if you're under law, you can't what? If you're under law, then you can't walk in the Spirit. Yeah. You can't walk in the Spirit. They're antithetical. They don't equate. One will not lead to the other. But now, let's be reminded about where the reason he's talking to us now about being outside of condemnation, about being able to walk in the Spirit, is because Romans 6:6, where he says in Romans 6:6 and the following verses, there is power and commands given to be freed from sin. We don't have to walk in sin because our old man was what? Yeah, crucified with him. And that body of sin has been rendered powerless. I don't have to be a slave to sin. And so he says then, in verse 11 of chapter 6, "Then reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God." And then verse 12, "Let not sin reign in your mortal body." Verse 13, "Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness." So he says, here's the key, right? We don't have to do it, and so I can give you commands not to. And yet at the same time, Paul, as we break into the 7th chapter of Romans, starts teaching us, however, when we do sin, because we're going to sin, that when we do sin, according to chapter 7, verses 17 and 20, that it's no longer the I who sins. It's not the I who does it, but it is sin that lives in me. And then we spent time last time we were in Romans trying to express that the believer is freed from the Adamic fallen nature, for sure, and now we deal with the law of sin in our members. We saw that in chapter 7, verse 21, where it says that I find then a law, not the law of Moses, but I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. It's a law of what? It's a law of evil. Yeah, I heard it. It's a law of evil. And it's where? It's in our members. Look at verse 23 of 7. But I see another law in my members, as opposed to the law of God. I see another law in my members, and it's waging war. It's strategizing. It's inside me. It's not the Adamic fallen nature. We've been released from that. Ephesians 2:3, 2 Peter 1:4, and other places. What is this law? It's bringing me into captivity. Now it defines it, bottom of 23, to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now this says the law of sin that's in our members, which then causes Paul to have an emotional exasperation in verse 24, saying, oh, wretched man that I am. See, he hates it. See, a believer hates sin, hates the fact that there's this law of sin in his members that still drives him towards that. And clearly he's talking in his present tense form of the verbs, especially from verse 14 on down to 25 in chapter 7. He's talking about his current then expression while he was saved. See? Amazing, isn't it? I find it very refreshing. I was talking to somebody recently and they were really kind of struggling over that whole thing. It was kind of like, how can Paul say he's freed from it in chapter 6 but then say he's struggling over it in chapter 7? Well, that's the conundrum of the Christian life. God says, here's the key. Use it. Now, you and I all know that sometimes we don't want to use it. That's the honest truth. It's easier to fall into it. It's easier to whatever because I want it. Or maybe there's a habit built up, you know, and now it's like we're used to going after that certain kind of sin. So we know we have the key. It's right here in our spiritual pocket. You know what I'm saying? But we don't always choose to use it. Paul says that I've got to struggle. Now, he doesn't name what it is, and he doesn't have to. But it's enough for me to know that the Apostle Paul, and I think this is why this is in here, and I expressed this to this person. I said, I think it's enough for me to know that the Apostle Paul, even though he had all this revelation information, he had the key, I think it's clear throughout all of the book of Acts and the other things that he says in the epistles that he did utilize it. But nobody is 100% consistent. Nobody is, you know? Nobody is. My biggest issue, me personally, I'll just say this to you, my biggest issue with sin in my life has to do with right up here. And you might say the same thing. But here's my problem. I find myself allowing imaginations to take over in my head. And I'm going to expose myself here a little bit to you. The imaginations that go on in my head have to do with imagined situations, you know, where if I have to confront a person or somebody's confronting me or some issue or something like that, and I find myself getting very angry because, you know, just like in our dreams, you know, if you get into a fight with somebody in your dreams, you always win. Or your imagination in any case. Nobody loses, you know what I'm saying? But I mean, it's like, and I find myself, it's like a pride issue and then anger, which the Bible says, you know, Jesus said borderlines on murder. It's just coming from that whole murder thing. And I get under such conviction about that because 2 Corinthians 10:4, which we just looked at last week, I think it was, preached on that or a week before that, I forget, you know, says to cast down these empty imaginations, the things that war against us, you know, bring this thing into captivity, unto obedience to Christ. And I have to say to the Lord, you know, it's like every now and then, that's the thing that happens with me. That's what rises up within me, you know, and then it's like anger and all this kind of stuff. And I go, gosh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I know better than this. I am crucified with Christ. See, then I may sin, right? And then confess it, but then I'm right back to Romans 6. And that's what you need to do. See, just because you sin and then you confess it and it's forgiven, that doesn't disqualify you from utilizing the text, from utilizing the promises in the Word. They're still yours. They're yours, not dependent upon how sinless you are. Hello? It's being sinless, which you can't be, but being sinless or not sinning or you know, being on top of things does not earn you the gracious promises of God's provision. They are yours as a gift, no matter what you do. And so as we get into chapter 8, I think that's one of the reasons why chapter 7 is like this right here. There's this struggle. But we get into chapter 8, and he starts opening this up to walking in the Spirit. It's with all this stuff already set up. And you'll see what I mean as we move a little bit towards through this chapter right here. So first of all, as we look at discerning the tag team of law and flesh, a little bit of text here, so I need to kind of move along. I'm going to ask that you just pay extra special attention to me today. I said to Carrie after, as I was finishing up this teaching the other day, studying it in the library, that every time, I don't know how many times I've been through the book of Romans, I mean teaching it, preaching it, whether the whole book or just select areas, I don't know how many times, but every time I go through it like this, I see new stuff that I didn't see 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Just imagine what I'm going to see in 20 years. Or 30 years. That's how the way I think about that kind of stuff. Not because of me, but because the Lord just gives this stuff to you in chunks as you grow more in maturity and the understanding of the things of the Word. I'm gonna expose things to you here that I hadn't seen the last time I did the eighth chapter. So it's fun for me, you know. But I'm always like, I feel like such a little kid. You know, in front of this book, I feel like a little kid. I really do. The older I get, the longer I deal with it, I don't feel, maybe confidence isn't the right word. I'm confident, but it's not like, oh, well, I've been in this, you know, for 50 years kind of a thing, and I know what I'm talking about, you know. Now, that kind of person you want to run from, you know, because they probably don't have it right. The more, I guess, I grow in grace and in His provision, the more dependent upon His Spirit do I find myself being. I mean, really, you know, it's like, I feel like a little kid when I open up this book sometimes. In fact, most of the time. So consider then this first point, that there is a need to discern the basis for this fact of this great declaration. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. And of course, that's verse 1 as you look at it in chapter 8 and verse 1. The beginning here focuses us right on Christ. Well, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, I said to you last time we did chapter 7 that this really should be, if we're going to break up into chapters here, this first verse of chapter 8 should be the last verse of chapter 7. It really should be. Because he's just got through saying, even though I sin, and even though I say, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Right? And then he says, I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord, dot, dot, dot. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That even though I sin, it's not the saved spirit of me who's doing the sinning. It's the law of sin within me that is expressed through my members. That's his teaching there at the bottom of chapter 7. So even though that expression goes out, even though I do what I do, in rebellion against God, as defined as sin in the Word, even though I do that, I'm still not under condemnation because it's not the I who has sinned. It's not the I who has done it. The I cannot sin. The saved spirit is perfect before the Lord. It doesn't sin. But the law of sin that is in your members, that is empowered by your soul, that force of life which animates your body, in which dwells the law of sin. Now, it's not the law of sin and death. It's the law of sin in your members. Those are two different things. I'll make that clear in just a second. But even though I do that, I'm not under katakrima. I'm not under ultimate judgment. It's not going to happen because Matthew 25, sheep on the right hand, goats on the left hand, the sheep go into the kingdom, the goats go to hell. There is no condemnation for the sheep. Nothing but condemnation for the goats. And so he says, verse 2. For notice how I've skipped the last part of verse 1. I'll talk about that in a second. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of the sin, definite article, and the death, definite article in the Greek. So the basis now for no condemnation is the Spirit of life that has set us free, as opposed to the law of sin and death. Now, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a law we are under. Look at that. We are under a law, aren't we? It's the law of the Spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I came to give a life, and that life more what? Abundantly. Full. I mean, it starts spiritual, and everything that goes on physical in your life emanates from the Spirit, from the spiritual truth. See? I came to give full, abundant life. That's why Psalm 91, verse 16 is so much a part of the gospel, where it says, with long life I will satisfy you. Sure, that's pointing towards physicality. Sure, that's pointing towards duration of days, but it's speaking about the Abrahamic covenant. It's speaking about the seed, which is Christ and His church, in which God gives eternal life. See? Eternal, not quantitatively, but qualitatively. Eternal life is not about more years. It's about a quality of existence that is sharing in, if you will, the eternal now of God. See? It's not about the click, tick-tock of the clock. It's about a quality of existence in which there is joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, that casts off all types of feelings of, oh, what are people going to think if I do this or if I lift my hands kind of a thing before God, you know, or jump up and down. It's a sense in which there is joy that is so exceeding that it does not take into consideration any type of what we would call embarrassment in front of other people, because everybody else around you is losing their minds in front of the Lord anyway. And so why would you want to stay down here anyhow? In other words, in the face of physical death, for the Christian, I mean, it is the absolute doorway to the best thing ever. Death is. Physical death. So, there is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has set me free now from the law of the sin and the death. Now, the law of sin and death is not what we just got through studying in chapter 7, verse 23. There's bottom of 23, the law of sin, which is in my members. Do not confuse those. Those are two different things. They're not one and the same. They're two different things. The law of sin, which is in your members, is speaking about why a Christian sins. It's because of the law of sin what finds its expression in your members. It's not the Adamic fallen nature. That's clear that other passages say that you're not in that any longer. It's something else. It's a different category entirely. Well, Paul's already dealt with that now in regards to the, oh, wretched man that I am. That's promoted by, you know, the law of sin which is in my members. Now, he's saying, there is the 8:2, he's saying there is the law of the Spirit of life which sets me free now from the law of the sin and the death. Now, he's been there before. Now, he is returning to the foundation that he has established earlier in regards to the law of sin and death. The law of the sin, definite article, points to identity. It's talking about the sin of Adam, which falls on us all. It's talking about the death, which is the result of the sin of Adam, which falls upon us all. So, look back at chapter 5 for a moment, and verse 12. Chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, the sin entered into the world, and the death by sin. See it? Sin, law, death enters into the world. Chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Chapter 4, verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 15. Because the law works wrath. Chapter 7, verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 5. For when, now I want you to see, notice the correlation between the law and death. The law, sin, and death. Okay? Chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, were in the flesh, but we are no longer, correct? The motions or passions of sins which were by the law, sin is by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto what? Death. So law, death. Flesh, death. Get it? Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Of course not. I had not known sin, but by the law. Verse 8, sin taking occasion by the commandment worked in me all manner of evil expression. For outside of the law, or in the absence of the law, sin was dead. Sin was not active, but sin becomes active when I am confronted by the law. Thou shalt not bear false witness, but I do. Sin becomes active. You will not commit adultery, but I do. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, but I do. It's active. It's given clarification. The law clarifies and promotes the activity of sin in my life. Look at verse 9. For I was alive outside or in the absence of the law once, but when the commandment came, I understood the commandment. What happened? Sin revived, and what happened? I died. Death. Sin. Death. Sin. Death. See? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets me free from the law of the sin and the death. You see what he's talking about? He's talking about the Mosaic standards, the Ten Commandments, and the whole enchilada of the law. Societal law, ceremonial law, sacrificial law, Ten Commandment law, it's all of it together. Verse 10 of chapter 7, and the commandment which was unto life, I found to be unto death. Verse 11, for sin taking occasion or opportunity by the commandment deceived it and did what? Slew me, slayed me, put me to death. Okay, so I'm emphasizing all this now because Paul has taken us on a detour in chapter 7, especially the second half of chapter 7 from verse 14 through 25, talking about his experience as a Christian, justified, knowing all this stuff, crucified with Christ. I know I have the key. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Sin doesn't have dominion over you because you're not under the law. That's 6:14. See? So he knows all this stuff. And yet, he's separated from the law of Moses, which was a condemning thing. He's not under it. And yet, he has the, we would say on the one hand, this incredible gall to assert that, yeah, but when I sin, it's not really me sinning. Now, the first thing that hits all of our minds is, what a cop-out. What are you talking about? Are you Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it? You're not taking responsibility or something like that? That must be... No, but he's saying something. I don't know. I've never really read much of anybody talking about this in commentaries. I have never heard anybody preach on this subject. Oh, certainly somebody has, just because I'm limited. I'm just saying it's not within my experience. I know I'm one of the few people out there that stresses this, that when the believer sins, it's not them that's sinning. Which sounds like a total cop-out at first glance. But when you get it in context, you see, oh man, my saved spirit, it's my saved personality that is under no condemnation. That's why 8:1 should be on the end of chapter 7. See? And that's why the I, the saved self, doesn't sin. But the law of sin that's working in this body, that's in my members. What is that law of sin? I don't know. But I can tell you one thing, it's a separate category from the Adamic fallen sin nature, and it's a separate category from the law of sin and death, which is the Mosaic standards. Keep going. And so, I am set free from the law of sin and death, which brings us to verse 3. The basis now of this no condemnation is the Son himself condemning all sin. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. See? The law is perfect. The law is holy, just, and good. That's chapter 7, verse 12. The law is holy, just, and good. Nothing wrong with the law. There's everything wrong with us. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God, what's the remedy then? God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and concerning sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, God had to send his Son in order to condemn the fact of sin in man in his own flesh, that is, in the Son's own flesh. Now, this is a little bit of a roller coaster, so watch now. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Watch this. God sent his own Son. This is a little bit of a side issue. I'm not going to spend any time with it. Here's a passage that deals with the eternality of the Son of God. He always was the Son. God, the second person of the Trinity, has eternally been begotten by the Father as the Son. He's always been the Son. Who came? Who did God send? Who did the Father send? He sent his what? Son. He was the Son in heaven. And the Old Testament points to that, by the way. He was the Son in heaven. I'll give you some verses just so you can know that. Psalm 2, verse 7, verse 12. Psalm 2, just write them down. Verse 7 and verse 12 speaks about the eternality of the Son of God before he became man. Proverbs 30 and verse 4 speaks about the eternal sonship of God. Proverbs 30 and verse 4. Give you one more out of the Old Testament. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 speaks about the eternality of the Son of God. And of course, throughout the New Testament, John 3 verse 17. John 3 verse 17. Galatians 4 verse 4. Galatians 4 verse 4. All speak about the eternality of the Son of God. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In other words, Jesus did not become the Son when he took on flesh and bone. That's heresy. Jesus did not become. He always was the Son of God. And at the same time, equal with the Father in divinity. That's the ontological view of the Trinity. Equal with God in divinity. And so God had to send this Son, the second person of the Godhead. God sent God. God sent God, what, in sinful flesh? Is that what it says right here, verse 3? God sent his own Son in sinful flesh? No. In the likeness of sin. In other words, he came as a human being, but he had no sin. He was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says Jesus was without sin. I'm getting a little wacky here. 1 John 3 verses 4 and 5 says there was no sin in him. Sinless. He knew no sin. So in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or concerning sin is Greek, he condemned sin. Now Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. Now, see where it says flesh at the bottom of 3? Take your pencil and go from the word flesh back up to the last place where flesh occurs in verse 3. For the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. You should hook those two. It's talking about in his body. Flesh in that context is a reference to Christ's body. So all sin for all the elect that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life were condemned in that one act of Christ becoming our sin, 1 Peter 2:24, becoming our sin on the tree. Sin is totally condemned at that moment. So, discerning the basis for no condemnation has to be in Christ, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus as opposed to the law of sin and death. The Spirit of life is greater than that. So, that's the inculcation of, that's why we're not under law, but under grace. We're not under any law whatsoever. When Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 says the laws of God, fulfilling Jeremiah 31:31, are written on the believer's heart, that just means that the moral absolute equivalents that are within, expressed within the law of God, are written upon our hearts so that we know to do righteousness. We immediately know when we're not doing righteousness. There is no ignorance within us. We don't need to keep repeating to ourselves, you know, don't be a polytheist, you know, don't bear false witness, you know, don't covet. We don't need to repeat that. We already know it. It's within our hearts, see? When the Bible says something is written on your heart, it means the inner man, the inner self. Immediate knowledge is accessible and known, and it pipes it out to you 24/7. That's part of what it means to be a new creation in Christ. You don't need somebody to tell you when you're in sin or how to avoid it necessarily. You already know it. The laws of God are inside of you. So it's absolutely unnecessary to do anything external. And the law is an external, physical, operative thing, which we talked a little bit about in Sunday school this morning. So let's move to the second point then. Going from discerning the basis for no condemnation to discerning this walk after the Spirit. I want you to see how this walk in the Spirit is what produces righteousness. Notice verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, first thing I want you to see in verse 4 is I want you to note what it doesn't say, because a lot of Christians think that what I'm about to tell you is what it does say. It does not say that the law is fulfilled in us as we walk in the Spirit. Would you agree with that? It does not say that the law is fulfilled in us as we walk in the Spirit. Look at it real carefully if you're not sure. It says the righteousness of the law. In other words, the righteousness of the law means law that is obeyed 100% that then verifies a person who is obeying it 100% as righteous, as standing righteous, as just before God, as right before God. See? The text says it is the righteousness where if somebody could obey it 100%, they would be given absolute righteousness and granted access into heaven without the sacrifice of Christ, which no one has done, of course. But it says here it's the righteousness of the law that is fulfilled in us or might be fulfilled in us as we walk in the Spirit. Walk to live, to act, to be, to speak, to think, to live or walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh. Now, if you will, take your pencil and go from the word flesh right here, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, and go back to the word law, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, you will find that those terms are synonymous. And Paul begins to use those terms, law and flesh, interchangeably to refer to the same thing. To refer to some act of obedience whereby some form of righteousness might be merited. He's going to use that constantly throughout the rest of this teaching. And you watch now. And the end result of carnality or being in the flesh is death. And isn't that interesting? That trying to walk in the law results in what? Death. Same thing. Mutual equivalence, like I've said in the subtitle, in the title, one sets off the other. The tag team between law and flesh. Okay, watch this. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now he introduces this contrary walk after the flesh. That's contrary to walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is what sets us free from the law of sin and death. Hello? Is that not verse 2? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes me free from the law of sin and death. So he speaks about this law of the Spirit of life, but then he talks about actually walking in it, living in it, preferring it. In fact, everything Paul has said so far that he has revealed to us in Romans, once he starts talking to us about justification and propitiation in chapter 3, and then he starts talking about imputed righteousness in chapter 4, and then he starts talking about how that we have that we are justified by faith in chapter 5, we have peace with God, and then he explains to us how the Adamic fall came upon all of us, was imputed to all of us, and then we start to get this incredible light of this key of how to stay out of sin in Romans chapter 6, and then he speaks to us about even though we're out of sin, I still have this law of sin within me, but it's, the good news is, the reason for no condemnation is that the I inside of me is not the one who's sinning. Romans 7 verse 17 and verse 20, the I in me is not the one who's sinning, and even though I hate this body of death, I'm a wretched man. Man, the good news is there's no condemnation for us who's in Christ Jesus. Now, understanding justification by faith, imputed righteousness, peace with God, there's a cessation of hostilities, the fact that I am crucified with Christ, and there's no condemnation, all of that is living, acting, thinking, walking, breathing in accordance with the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set me free from the law of sin and death. That's why I'm not under any condemnation. That's why I'm free. See, Paul, boy, I'm with Peter on this, man. I start reading through Paul's 8th chapter right here. Peter's like, well, you know, there's many things our brother Paul has said which are kind of hard to understand. Man, you think, you know? And Paul is saying this. He's meaning I'm having a hard time understanding what this man is saying. Keys of the kingdom might be mine, but it's pretty darn clear whom God has given mucho revelation through, and it's been Paul. Can you imagine the humbling experience Peter had to live with in the shadow of the Apostle Paul? Peter would be able to say, well, I walked and talked with Jesus in Galilee and blah, 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 and I walked out on the water and blah, 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 blah. But man, Paul, he just rocks in 29 continents. What do I do with this guy, Paul, who chewed me out publicly in the Galatian churches, right? Who chewed me out. But Paul, man, he's the man. And Peter's writing in 2 Peter toward the end of his life, you know, 2 Peter 3, towards the end, verses 15 and 16, I think it is. Man, Paul, many things hard to understand. No lie. And that's how I feel about this right now. So, consequently, we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, remember in verse 1 how I bypassed the second half of that verse in verse 1, which says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit? Mm-hmm. All right. If you've got that in your Bible, that's known as an interpolation. What do I mean by that? That means that it is not in our oldest manuscripts. It's not in our best manuscripts. It shows up in the fifth century in a manuscript. Alexandrinus, actually, is the manuscript. And it follows down the Byzantine trail after that, along with all the other manuscripts that have a lot of additional information that scribes, as they were translating them and transmitting them, added more information for various reasons. And it came into the corpus of the text, as it were. All right. What this is it was moved, it's a statement that was moved from the bottom of verse 4, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. You see the bottom of verse 4? Walk not after the flesh, after the Spirit. It was moved from there up to the bottom of verse 1, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. It's an interpolation when it's moved from one area into another. Interpolation. All right. Why did somebody do that? Your guess is as good as mine, but we're probably all guessing the same thing. This is a pretty darn bold statement. In verse 1, isn't it? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the natural man just wants to get his fleshy, stinking crap in there, doesn't he? Yeah, but I got to add, what do you mean? That's it? A guy don't got to do nothing? That's it? He's just in Christ and there's no condemnation? Oh, no. No. There's a level he's got to come to. There's a high watermark he's got to reach up to. What are you talking about here? I'm this monk sitting in this monkery right here, and I don't look at women, you know. I don't go out. I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm living a holy life in this monkery kind of a thing, and I'm going, whoa, wait a minute. That's it? Well, at least let me put a commentary in the margin right here. This verse 4 looks pretty darn good, right? Now, I know I'm being a little silly here with you, but there's some basic truth in what I'm telling you here of how this stuff gets moved around. Look, stop, think about it for a second. If Paul is going to say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are just in Christ, if I have to now walk by the Spirit, that means the first half of the verse is now contradicted. If it requires me to walk in the Spirit and not accordance with the flesh in order to have no condemnation, then no condemnation is now a works righteousness passage. Isn't it? Sure it is. So we got to watch out for this kind of stuff. This is one of the reasons why I use a King James Bible. One of many reasons. I like for you guys to see. See, what's neat about the King James is it has additional material in it. Now that sounds like a funny statement, I know. But it's got this additional material. But it gives me the opportunity to bring you into the transmission of the text. I mean, you can't tell me that this stuff isn't eye-opening for you. It's like, you know, when I start talking to you about the 5th century this, 6th century that, and where this showed up, and the information we've got, but how that in the papyrus, we go back to the 2nd century, and the 3rd century, closest to the 1st century autographs, you know, and this is where this thing came from, but it's not here. But here's where it first shows up, 600 stinking years after Paul wrote, or Peter wrote, or Matthew wrote, or something like that, you see? And this giant divergency, right? But it's good to see that. It's important to see that. See, you would miss this feel of the history of what's been going on, you know, in the text as it moves along through the centuries, through various traditions and this kind of a thing. All right, so that's where who walked not after the flesh came from, relative to verse 1. However, in verse 4, it's elocuted great that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Righteousness of the law is something you see in people as they do it, as they walk not after the flesh or law, but after the Spirit. In other words, I'm following verse 2, the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it sets me free. That's the walk in the Spirit, and it's a law, and it's inside of you. See? 5. For they that are after the flesh, what would happen if you put law next to flesh right here? You should try that. For they that are after, or antes, exist after or according to the flesh, or law, do mind the things of the flesh, or the law. But they that are after are walking according to the Spirit, mind the things of the Spirit. They that are existing after the flesh or law, set their minds, phroneo, do set their minds, present tense form of the verb, active, indicative, setting their minds moving forward on the things of the flesh will do so, essentially. They that are after the flesh do set their minds on the things of the flesh. You could say the same thing about law. Those who are being controlled by law will set their mind on the law. You'll be focusing on that instead of the Spirit. And the Spirit is revolutionary, revelational. Revolutionary, revelational. You will never get revelation out of the law. The law is just plain old static. Do and live. Don't do and you're under a curse. Galatians 3:10. Right? But and that's as far as you go with that. That's the law just condemns. There's no blessing there. There's no revelation there. There's no insight there. That was not the purpose of the law. Oh. But the law of the Spirit of life and all the doctrines therein in the New Testament, boom, massive atomic explosions of revolutionary revelation that come from the pens of these writers. They that are after the flesh or law set their minds on the things of the law. They go nowhere. But they that are after the Spirit or are according to the Spirit, they go after the Spirit. So it's that which is going to push you. The walk in the Spirit will propel you along. It's automatic. You don't have to say to God, I want to walk in the Spirit. You're going to be doing it automatically. The only time you have to have enunciation in regards to this of what it means to walk in the Spirit is if you are being told to walk after law. Physical obedience, ceremonial obedience, maybe even Mosaic ceremonial obedience is devoid of the Spirit. But when you walk according to the Spirit, it's because the Spirit of Christ is in you that has set me free. That's my new law, chapter 8, verse 2. And I walk in accordance with the spiritual propulsion of the Holy Spirit, that law within me, moving me forward as I grow in revelation of the knowledge of the understanding of the things of Scripture. But, these poor Roman guys, they had this law thing going on. That's why he has to speak so hard about it early on in the first opening chapters. See? Which then brings us to the third point. Discerning now the fleshly mind. Now we look to a mindset on law flesh that robs us of life and peace, and we see that in verse 6. For to be carnally, sarkenos, fleshly, adjective, to be fleshly-minded is death. Whoa. What do you think that means? What do you think fleshly-minded means? The older I get, the more deaf I become. You got to speak up. You got that right, my brother, my brothers. It is the law. You know how I knew that? Verse 6, for to be carnally or fleshly-minded is death. What does chapter 7, verse 9 say? For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I what? I died. Law leads to death. Flesh leads to death. Verse 10, the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. The commandment unto death, resulting in death. Sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. 2 Corinthians 3, 6, the law kills. But the Spirit gives life. Oh, so when it says in Romans 8, verse 6, to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, that's a reference to the law. They're mutual equivalents. Prove me wrong. To be carnally or lawfully minded, you could even say, is death. But to be spiritually minded, or for the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. And that points us back to verse 2. See, Paul makes a foundational statement in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free. That's his foundational verse for walking in the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life, which is greater than the Mosaic standards, the great Mosaic law, has set me free. Law of Moses doesn't set me free, keeps me in bondage, rips out my heart. I have no hope. I'm without God in the world, Ephesians 4. But the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets me free from all that stuff. I don't worry about sinning. I don't need some external code to tell me not to sin. It's inside. It's inside me. Law of spirit of life. And so, verse 6, to be carnally fleshly minded is death, or lawfully minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, because the fleshly mind is enmity against God. Again, fleshly. Lawfully minded, or the law mind, is enmity against God. Now that word enmity right there is the Greek word ekthros. Ekthros just means an enemy, to be an enemy. Here he says that the carnal or fleshly or law mind makes you an enemy of God. Wait a minute, you mean to tell me God would tell me to obey his laws, but then I would become his enemy? Absolutely, for sure, for certain. Yeah, because in order to obey those laws, to be God's buddy, to be in right standing with him, you have to 100% be in compliance with those laws. And if you break one, James says you've broken them all, you're a 100% sinner, go to hell. You're God's enemy. Now the law is the enemy of righteousness. It is. The law makes men God's enemy. Now the law is holy, perfect, just, and good. But when it strikes us, that's a different story. We can't obey it. Now, look at Ephesians 2 for a quick second. And look at verse 15. This really comments on Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal or law mind is the enemy against God. Ephesians 2, verse 15 says, Christ has abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now he calls the law of commandments and ordinances the enemy. He has abolished, destroyed, katergeo, in his flesh, in his body, the enemy, which is the law of commandments and ordinances. Commandments do a thing, ordinance how to do a thing. I mean, commands and ordinances is a great detail, stricture for understanding the holistic view of the law relative to what you're supposed to do and how to go about doing it. You just name it, and it comes under that heading right there. And it's called an enemy. Keep going. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both, that's Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity, or the ekthros, the enemy. Now, it's not God's enemy, but it's man's enemy because it keeps us from getting to God because we can't obey it, and God demands 100% compliance. So it's clearly called an enemy there. Back in Romans 8 and verse 7, the law mind or the flesh mind is the enemy against God. You should have Ephesians 2, 15 and 16 written right there. For it is not subject to the law of God. The law, when it strikes men, men cannot be subject to it. Hupotasso. They cannot come under and obey it. Neither indeed can it be. I mean, he puts the brakes on right there. Puts on the exclamation mark saying, it can't. Man can't. We can't submit to the law of God. The more lawfully minded you are, the less you can submit to it. Why? Because it's not made for the purpose of bringing you to holiness. It's made for the purpose to express your sin, to drive you to God for mercy and nothing more. So then, verse 8, they that are in the flesh or in law, I didn't say in laws here. Okay. So they who are in the flesh or law cannot please God. Can't. Not possible. The word for please there is aresco. Aresco. It also pleases good, but it can also mean to be acceptable. To be acceptable to. They that are in the flesh or law cannot be acceptable to God because it requires 100% obedience, the law does. So you're never in acceptability to God. You can't even fake it. You know, there was a time in my life where I did try to fake it. I'd say it to you guys this way. Years ago, I used to say this. Well, now that we're in Christ, we're able to fulfill the law. Yeah, that's it. We're able to fulfill the law. Nobody's able to fulfill the law. In Christ or out of Christ. But when you're in Christ, you're transferred out of that realm of law keeping. You're a new creation, which you could never be under the law. You have the law written inside of you. You are a participant in the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. You can never get, that's way beyond the law, way beyond the law. So then they are in the law, cannot please God. Last point, discerning the benefits of this indwelling spirit now. Look at verse 9. But you, all of you, he's talking to the Romans now, are not in the flesh. The word are there, A-R-E, it comes from the Greek word este, means to exist. Are is okay, but exist is better. All of you, second person plural, but all of you exist not in the flesh. Or? What? Flesh or?
Law.
Law, sure. It's all self-evident right here. You exist not in the flesh or law, but in the spirit. Back to verse 2 again. Not law, but in spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the spirit of life, Christ Jesus, made me free from the law of sin and death. See, that's Paul's foundation statement. That's his hinge. Everything swings off of verse 2. Verse 1 belongs at the end of chapter 7. The walk in the spirit means we've been freed from this law of sin and death because now the law of the spirit of Christ Jesus has given me life. Verse 2, and he's still not done with that. Verse 9, but all of you exist not in the flesh, but in the spirit. You exist, live in the spirit. Condition coming. Didn't you smell it coming? Here comes the condition. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Spirit of God dwells in you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, 22. 2 Corinthians 1, 21, 22 says, now he that establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. You know what an earnest is, right? The Greek word arabon, earnest. You know what earnest money is? I've said this to you before. It's a down payment. Exactly. It's a down payment. It means that you give a down payment, that means I'm guaranteeing the rest is coming. I'm following through with this thing. So the Holy Spirit's our down payment. See, this is the part where Christians, they get into, especially some preterists, they get off into this wacky preterism, you know, that the Holy Spirit's not given anymore since AD 70. Well, then, you're not in Christ. You don't belong to Christ. Romans 8, 9 says you don't if you don't have the Spirit of God in you. And you don't have a down payment inside of you, so you have no guarantee that he who has begun a good work will finish it in you. You got zip, you got nothing, and you're outside of the faith. Bonehead! Oh, I shouldn't call people boneheads. Ephesians, boy, I got a whole thing about aphron and moros in the Greek New Testament where Jesus and Paul are calling people stupid and, you know, oh well, that's for another time, I guess. Don't forget Ephesians 1 through 13. When you heard the gospel of your salvation, you believed it and you were what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The promised Holy Spirit. Back to Romans 9, let's finish. Romans 8, excuse me. Yeah, we're in 9 already. I moved through a lot of text. So, back in Romans 8, verse 9, you're not existing in the flesh but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, literally, he is not of him. He is not of him. Or it could be that you don't belong to him. Either way is a good translation and is accurate. See how important that is? If you're saying you don't have the Spirit of Christ, if that's for some other time or blah, 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 you know, well, then you don't belong to Christ. You just cut your own throat, if that is possible. Finally then, verse 10, and... Now, the last thing he talked about at the bottom of verse 9 is the Spirit of Christ, right? Spirit of Christ. Now, verse 10. And if Christ be in you... Oh, notice how he refers to Christ being in you as the Spirit of Christ. Bottom of verse 9, he says, you got to have the Spirit of Christ inside of you. Then, in verse 10, and if Christ be in you... Matter of fact statement, he's pointing back to the Spirit of Christ, isn't he? Christ be in you, like 2 Corinthians 3:17 says. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, now the Lord, Jesus, is that Holy Spirit. The Lord is that Spirit. It's His Spirit. So Christ in you is the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. And if Christ be in you, watch this now, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now I just need you to hang in there one more second. Well, maybe a little bit more than a second with me, because I really want you to get this. All right. Right next to the word body there, see it in verse 10? If Christ be in you, the body is dead. I want you to write N-N-S. Noun, neuter, singular. It's a noun. Noun, neuter, singular. N-N-S. Next to the word body, soma in Greek. Noun, neuter, singular. Just N-N-S, all right? So, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit... Right next to spirit, write N-N-S. Pneuma. Pneuma. Noun, neuter, singular. Now that's going to become apparent in just a second while I'm having you do this. Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Now, what that doesn't mean. That does not mean that somehow your body is in some sort of dead shape because you sin. Or because of even imputed Adamic sin. That's not what that's talking about. You should make a note right next to verse 10 of chapter 7, verse 24. Chapter 7, verse 24. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Paul is making reference to the fact that who will deliver me from this body of death? Body of death. Now, 8:10, Christ be in you, the body is dead. Because of sin. Because of the law of sin in your members. Not the law of the sin and the death. There are two different categories, aren't they? See, Paul is building on the same thinking that he already laid down earlier. So the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit, now, he's talking about your body in verse 10. Now neuter singular, your body dead because of sin, but the spirit... Noun, neuter, singular. In other words, they modify each other. They modify each other. The spirit that's being spoken of here, in your Bible, if you have a capital S at spirit, you need to change it to a small s. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's talking about your spirit. It's talking about the I that doesn't sin. It's the saved self. Now, why am I saying that? Because grammatically, as you know, I've pointed this out to you before, in order for one noun to modify another noun, they have to share, a pronoun or noun, they must share the same, what? Gender and number. And these two do, and they're right next to each other. One modifies the other. It's the human spirit that's in the human body that Paul is talking about right there. In other words, he says it to him this way. If Christ be in you, your body is dead because of the law of sin in your members, but your spirit is alive, Zoe. Your spirit is alive because of righteousness, imputed righteousness, and he's back to verse 2 again. It's the law of the spirit of life. Life, I'm alive, that has set me free from the law of sin and death. I have nothing more to do with it. Sure, there's no condemnation for me who's in Christ. The walk in the spirit is a law that I do automatically. It's automatic. Automatic. But here's the deal. Yes, I hesitate to put a but in there, but I have to. Here's the deal. The Bible makes us, because we are new creations in Christ, we are addicted to eat this spiritual food. And God, by His Spirit, makes us addicted and dependent upon His Word. And if we don't feed on the Word, there will not be the necessary power to walk in the Spirit. If you're feeding on the Word, then you will walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? It means to be led under the direction of the Holy Spirit in all things, and you can stop worrying about falling apart relative to sin. You can stop worrying about it. And it's part and parcel of what Christ has freed us into. And so, Father, with all these things in mind, how we desire, Lord, to please you in our walk. And Lord God, even if we sin and we get depressed about it, on the one hand, it's a good thing. We're taking it seriously. On the other hand, we should keep in mind that it is not our saved self that is sinning, because there's no condemnation for the I who is in Christ. There is no condemnation for our saved self, our spirit. But, oh God, let us know that law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus that sets me free from the law, that's automatic and it's working in my heart and in my mind. And I pray, Father, for the Holy Spirit to so give us peace and help us to relax, Lord. Just relax. Honestly, O Father, let us rest in Thee, knowing that we're already new creations in Christ. We're already going to be walking differently because of Your regenerative work. You've made us righteous in Christ. So we're going to walk in righteousness. That's automatic. If somebody has to constantly be having this explained to them and told this to them, that there's something wrong, Father, I would say that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hasn't freed them from the law of sin and death, because it's automatic. Oh God, thank You for this. May we just rest in Thee, relax in Thee, Lord God, that it's okay at all times, in all ways, as we walk in Thy Spirit. And walking in Your Spirit is something that You promote in us. Lord, thank You for the freedom of this teaching today. Praise You, Lord, for preserving this information in this letter, Paul's little letter to the Romans. Thank You so much for it, oh God. Father, as we continue now, Lord God, to bring our worship to a close, and we worship You, Lord, with gifts and praise, Lord God, unto You, Lord, as we give, I pray, Lord God, that each one, Lord, would give according to what they have determined in their own minds to give, that they're not under compulsion, Lord God, that they're able to give cheerfully, Lord, because You love that, O God, and it's all in accordance, our giving, with what a man has, not what he doesn't have. And so thank You, Lord, for the freedom of that as well, as we bless You today in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen.